those words that we just read together from Isaiah 53. And when they were written and for the years that followed, they caused quite a conundrum among the Jewish community. The Jewish community were aware that there was a promised Messiah that would come. Many of the prophets spoke of this coming king who would set all things right and would restore all things. But in this particular passage and others around it, there was this talk of the suffering servant, one who would go through tremendous hardship. And it was hard for them to put that together. Was this a different individual that the prophets were talking about? Could it be the same individual? We look back and we have greater understanding, but it was hard for them to understand a conquering king who would suffer like this passage describes. Here's some of the words that are used to describe the experiences we read them: despised, rejected, suffering, pain, held in low esteem, punished, stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed. Over 700 years later, these words would be fulfilled on what we refer to as Good Friday. It is the reason why we gather today. But why is Good Friday good? It certainly wasn't for Jesus. But Good Friday is good for us because Jesus took our worst and gave us his best. Jesus took our worst and gave us his best. If we could encapsulate what happened that day, maybe that's one way we could do it. We're going to be focusing in on the story that happened in history as Mark told it. If you have a way to look at scripture, I just want to encourage you to open up your Bible or your app, whatever you're using, to Mark 14. And we're just going to look at several different snapshots. We're just going to keep kind of reading in order. We're going to go through Mark 14 and good part of Mark chapter 15. And what I would like us to do is I want us to notice when we say that Jesus took our worst, I want us to pay attention in these passages that we're going to read, and I'll read them out loud, and I want you to reflect on them, and I'll give you some observations, but I want us to reflect on what Jesus experienced that was our worst. What did Jesus go through? Because I think it's important for us to take that in today as we understand or seek to understand what he did for us. So in Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 42, and this is in the evening before Good Friday. Jesus is with his disciples. He spent time with them in the upper room and gave them teaching. He instituted what we will take later, known as communion to us, the Lord's Supper. And then he headed out with them to a place that he often went, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he wanted them to pray with him, and they struggled with that. And he prayed knowing what was ahead. And that was where he uttered those famous words, "Father, if you could in any way take this cup from me, I'd be okay with that. But not my will, your will be done." He submitted himself to the will of his Father, knowing that the worst was coming. And the worst began in the words in verse 42, "Rise, let us go." He's saying to his disciples, "Here comes my betrayer. It has begun." This is what would trigger the events of the following day. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. What do we see Jesus experience in this scene? We see him experience betrayal. Maybe you've experienced betrayal by someone that you trusted, someone that you were close to, and yet turns on you. And that's exactly what Judas does. Jesus experienced betrayal, like many of us have experienced. Jesus experienced abandonment, where the rest of his friends fled to protect themselves, driven by fear of what could happen if they too were arrested. They ran away. He was abandoned. What must it be like to be betrayed by one of your closest and then to be abandoned by the rest? You are alone in whatever was about to take place. The story goes on, Mark 14:55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Their motive was clear. This was never about a court system that was to seek justice. This was about meant to be a situation where the outcome had already been determined. All they had to do was figure out how to get there. But they did not find any evidence. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? And I have to wonder in that moment, was the high priest saying, we're not getting anywhere, so let's get Jesus to incriminate himself? And yet Jesus remains silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Here it is. There's the question. And Jesus responds, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. This man claiming to be God is what he's saying. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him as well. What did Jesus experience? He experienced false accusation. False accusation. It's hard, isn't it, to be accused of something that you know you did not do. Everything that wells up in us is to defend ourselves, to speak the truth. This is not true. This is not accurate. I can tell you why this isn't true, and yet Jesus receives that. There's hatred here. There's hatred. There's one motivation. And that is to do away with this man. They hate him. There's mocking. They blindfold him and then strike him and tell him to prophesy who hit them. If you're really God, you know we will mock you. There's violence. They struck him. They beat him. There's condemnation. They condemned him. He is innocent, as we will see over and over, and yet they have already condemned him as worthy of death. Mark 14:66, the story goes on. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Once again, we see denial. The word disown is all through this passage. He denied Jesus. He disowned him, his relationship. He even got to the point where he angrily said, I don't know this man. He's driven by fear. Again, some of the worst things of humanity, even from those closest to Jesus. We go on in Mark chapter 15, picking it up in verse 1. Very early in the morning, after a night of illegal trials with the religious leaders, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and hand him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Now, why would they go to Pilate? Because he's the only one who can give permission for capital punishment. The Jewish people did not have the right to execute capital punishment, and so they go to Pilate because he's the one who can give them that permission. He questioned Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. He couldn't understand how someone could stand there and let these things be said and not defend himself. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Here we see selfishness, right? Because of their self-interest. Pilate even knew that there was nothing really here of substance. He knew there was a motivation of selfishness and self-protection that was going on. And yet we also see cowardice. For someone who knows that someone is innocent and yet will not stand up to protect them or defend them because they're afraid of what might happen to them, Pilate steps and does not step up to the plate. He does not defend a man that he believes and tries several times to see him released, but in the end, he gives over. We see injustice. We see an innocent man being condemned. We see violence. He is flogged. And all that that means, where they would be beaten to the point of almost death many times in one of the most painful ways imaginable. And yet still, they are not done. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. We see once again this mockery. It would not take much for Roman soldiers to mock a Jewish would-be king. There was enough hatred there already. It was demeaning and belittling. They strip him down. They spit upon him. They laugh at him. Once again, violence rises to the surface as they strike him. They put this crown of thorns as part of the mocking, but then they use it to inflict pain. There's torture going on as Jesus is struck and beaten and eventually led out to be crucified. That brings us to the final chapter, so to speak, of this part of the story, Mark 15, 25. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. That word is said, we read it and go over it, but all that it means, all that the Romans had perfected as a way to execute someone with maximum pain, maximum embarrassment. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The very thing that he was charged of was the very thing that was true of him. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross, save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." There was no intention to believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him at his very weakest moment, when he literally had no ability to respond from a human standpoint. He was still being mocked repeatedly and insulted. There was a cruelty here that goes beyond the norm. The torture that he experienced through the process of crucifixion is hard even to wrap our heads around. And then finally, the execution itself. The point, after all, was to make sure that the individual was truly dead. Verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in so doing, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, pointing back to them once again that this is something that God had predicted hundreds of years before. He identifies himself as the one that the psalmist is truly talking about. And if you go back and read Psalm 22, and you'll notice the allusions to the cross and to crucifixion. Even back then, God had put these hints that Jesus now connects these dots. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. The mocking continues. Verse 37, with a loud cry, we're told in other places that this cry was, it is finished. With a loud cry, it is finished. With everything that he had left in him, he declares that the work has been accomplished. Jesus breathed his last. Even though it was excruciating, those who were on that cross often fought as hard as they could to stay alive as long as they could. We know, we're told from another part of Scripture, that as they come to check on Jesus, they see that he's already dead. They would break the legs of those who were on the cross so they could no longer push up to get air into their lungs. So eventually, from crucifixion, you usually would die of suffocation. And yet Jesus is already dead, and so the soldier places his spear in his side, and blood and water comes out. Not a bone is broken, to fulfill the prophecy that was given concerning Jesus. Jesus gave up his life on his own timetable. When the work was accomplished and finished, Jesus gave his life. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This one little line is inserted here, and we need to pause and just remind ourselves of how important this was. This curtain was the curtain that was in the temple that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. The Holy of Holies was where the high priest could go in one time a year and always with blood to atone for the sins of the people. Otherwise, no one could go in or they would die, because that was the presence of God. That's where God dwelt on earth. He wasn't limited to that space. It was a special place where he allowed his presence to be demonstrated. And this curtain was meant to keep people out. You couldn't just walk up to God. You couldn't just have access to him. There was a barrier, and you needed to know, he's God, I'm not, and I cannot survive in the presence of a holy and perfect God. And yet with Jesus' death, we're told that this curtain, which probably was about 30 feet high and thick, was torn from top to bottom. No human did this. And as this curtain rips, this would have been horrific to the priests in the temple, because all of a sudden the presence of God was open. The pathway was open. People could see in there. They could even go in there. And that's exactly the point, that now access. Blood has been given that is complete and total and done. The price has been paid. God is satisfied. And now access has been opened to a relationship with the Father. Back at the scene of the cross in verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, who witnessed all of this, likely someone who had witnessed others be crucified and had watched them struggle and had watched them curse and had watched them go through whatever they went through, something about the way that Jesus handled himself, something about the way that he went through the process, when he saw how he died, he said, surely, there's something significant about this person. Surely this man was the Son of God. Something that he witnessed caused him to believe that here was a crucifixion like one he'd never experienced before. And so we see even death eventually comes to Jesus. So what are the things that Jesus went through? We see that he went through betrayal and abandonment, false accusations and hatred, mocking, violence in a number of different ways. We see denial and being disowned. We see selfishness and cowardice and injustice and more violence and mockery again and being demeaned and belittled and spit upon. We see more violence, even to the point of death. This is humanity at its worst. But remember what we said, Jesus took our worst and gave us his best. One of the things that always strikes me about this story is that Jesus could have stopped this at any moment. If you go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him and he asks them, who are you here to arrest? And they say, Jesus Nazareth. He says, I am he. And it says that they fell down. Just the force of his words identifying who he is caused them to fall down. The ones who have the weapons, the ones who have the numbers. And yet Jesus is already demonstrating he's the one in control. And he has to ask them a second time. It's as if he's letting them know who's really in charge here. You think you are, but it's really me. And all through this process, Jesus is allowing these things to happen. And I wrestle with how much can a person take? Because I know I would have broken far before he did. I would have called down those thousands of angels or just taken care of things myself. But he didn't. He could have stopped it at any moment, but he didn't. I was at the dentist yesterday getting my teeth cleaned. It had been a little long since I had been there with the pandemic and everything. I didn't realize how long had gone by. And I find it interesting, reflecting back on that, that there were some points where I was ready to get up out of that chair and leave. And there was somebody who was trying to help me and just inflicting small amounts of pain, right? I can't even imagine what it is that he went through. The physical, emotional, relational pain from those that he created when he could have stopped it at any moment. But he didn't. Why? Why didn't he? Certainly because of obedience to the Father. He submitted himself to his Father's will, absolutely. But also because he wanted the best for us. And that was the pathway for that to happen. Remember, Jesus took our worst and gave us his best. Jesus took our worst and gave us his best. And he did that because he had an incredible love for us that was demonstrated supremely on that cross. Before we sing a song in a moment about how much Jesus loves us, I want to give you an opportunity to just have a time of reflection to make this personal. You know, I said Jesus took our worst and gave us his best, but I think it's important at certain times that we ponder what has been my worst? What are those things that Jesus hung on that cross for that are in my life? Not just to make up the little bit of difference. You know, I was this good, but I just needed that extra little bit of help. No. We were powerless to save ourselves. We were completely unable to rescue ourselves. And that's why Jesus went through what he went through. And so I want you to do two things in these moments. It's just some music's going to play. You have some time to maybe bow your head, close your eyes, just ponder and think. I want you to think of this. I want you to be honest. And I want you to just reflect to Jesus some of those things that you know he died for you for. Let them come up. We're not going to live there, but I think it's important that we acknowledge those things. And then I want to encourage you to let your mind begin to go down the road of, okay, that's my worst. But Jesus took my worst and gave me his best. What did he give me? And begin to allow your mind to reflect on the gifts and the things that Jesus offers to us because of his death on that cross. I'll come back after we sing this song in a little bit and kind of collect our thoughts and take us through to communion. But this is some time for you to pause and reflect, and then we'll go right into our song together. I don't know about you, but as I reflect on just my worst, it always seems to come back to selfishness. It just seemed to always come back to putting myself before others, putting myself before what God wants, seeking my own comfort, my own whatever it is. Becomes very much about me, right? So easy for us as humans to make life all about us personally. And yet Jesus didn't do that. He gave his life because It was about obeying his father, and it was about us and his love for us. He gave his life so that we could have his best, to give us his best. So what are some of those things that are reflect his best for us? I'm going to just ask that question. If there's something that came to your mind, call it out. What are some of those things that we receive because of Jesus' death on our behalf?
Healing.
Forgiveness. Peace. Salvation. Love. Joy. Hope. Assurance. Unforgiveness. What do you mean by that? Gotcha. Total forgiveness, like complete forgiveness. I gotcha. Yeah. Peace, did I hear? Yeah. And access. Wow. Yeah. That picture of that curtain being torn in two. We have access, right? Grace. Say it again. Eternal life. Yeah, absolutely. Unconditional love. Mercy. Redemption. Freedom. Yeah, just pause and think about these things we're saying for a moment. Where else can you find these things? Where else can you find all of this? That's what Jesus died for, to give us his best. And it includes all of the things that we've said and yet more that we can't even fully wrap our heads around. Life, complete, eternal, but even life right now in a way that we could not have it without him. Jesus took our worst and gave us his best. And he also gave us a way to remember so that we would never forget what it is that he has done for us and the impact and the benefit that we receive through his death. We call it communion. And on that night then he was with his disciples before all of this took place. He instituted this with them. And he put meaning into some simple elements, bread and wine. And in that he made it point to him, as he often did. He took physical things and instilled spiritual meaning in them so that they would point to something more significant, something greater. And so we remember that today. And in Mark chapter 14, just before we started our readings for today, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. And this would have been familiar to them as part of the Passover. They would have been familiar with that part. But then he said this, take it, this is my body. This represents something so much greater. This is going to be my body broken for you to bring you those benefits, all those things that we just talked about. Let's take it in faith together. Mark goes on to write, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the new covenant. Again, he institutes this more significant meaning, which is poured out for many. And in that means it's an open invitation that Jesus' death on that cross paid the debt of all of our sin. The door is now open for access for any of us if we would just receive what it is that he's done on our behalf. Acknowledging there's nothing I can do to gain this salvation. There's nothing I can do to earn grace. That's the very opposite of the definition of grace. It's undeserved favor. We come needy and we say, you alone have what we need. I can't do this. And so I receive what you freely offer through what you accomplished in your death on that cross. It's poured out for many. That includes you, and it includes me. And I'm so grateful for that. Let's take in faith together. Lord Jesus, we have gathered and we gather in your name today. We gather to remember what it is that you did in history for us. something that we can understand but not to its deepest level. But we know enough to know that that's what was required, that's what was necessary for us to have a relationship and to gain the very best that the Father had in mind for us. Thank you for your obedience to the Father. Thank you for your willingness to put us ahead of yourself and model the kind of love that you now call us to have for one another. Thank you that you took our worst and gave us your best. We do not deserve it, but your grace is sufficient for every single one of us. But Jesus, I'm talking to you now because this is not the end of the story. We know as we continue to read and we hear the witness of history and those who saw you alive that this is not the end of the story. You gave your life for us. But in just a couple days, we're going to gather to celebrate the fact that you rose from the dead to demonstrate your power over sin and over death, to give us a future that your promise is good. And so we address you now as the risen Savior. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.